Good morning. The scripture reading today is from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And you can find that on the Bible in the seat back in front of you on page 845. And he left there and went into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. And from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
Well, good morning. Thank you, Amy. Feel free to have a seat. I'm David. I'm one of the elders. Does my mic sound a little boomy? Bring it down just a hair. Thank you, guys. I'm one of the elders of the church. My name is David. If you guys are a new here, guest, visiting, maybe tuning in online, I just want to welcome you. It is good to have you. We are in a challenging text. I'll be very frank and honest with you. This has been a rough week for me in terms of preparation, and I don't say that seeking sympathy in any way. The wrestle has been the recognition that this particular text is going to be hard for a great many. Those that are enduring a difficult and challenging marriage, those maybe that are here and have experience the consequences of marriage. Many of us in the room that have endured parents getting divorced and the attending challenges and suffering that comes from that. And so I recognize as we unpack this text, what makes it so incredibly challenging is how profoundly clear it is. And I think that's what's going to be a wrestle for many of us. And so I've been praying for you. I've been asking the Lord to be kind to us today, to help us really have soft hearts to receive what it is that Jesus wants to teach us. And if you're engaged or you're single and you're thinking about marriage, you want to be married at one point, my recommendation to you, as I think all the married folks here would say, would be to pay attention. It's easy to assume that this text is for somebody else because you're not married, and it is precisely this time of your life, not being married, that you should be paying close attention to what it is that God says to us. And so with that, I want to go ahead and pray again and ask for the Lord's help, if you would with me. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you speak to us and you speak clearly to us. Lord, it is no small thing to enter into the covenant of marriage. And it is clear from Jesus' words today, Father, that perhaps we have taken this covenant less seriously than we ought. And Lord, we are frail creatures, battered by the sins of others and complicating matters by our own twisted hearts. And so, Lord, we need your help. We need your help to cut through the fog and confusion that's so prevalent today. We need your help to endure and bear up that we might receive these words. We need reminders that our salvation rest sure in the works of Christ. And we need steady hearts that turn to worship, that we might obey out of love and honor what you teach us. And so help, Lord. we ask in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen. Well, we've been saying in the Gospel of Mark that the gospel is all about what it means to enter and receive the kingdom. So we've been looking quite a bit at who Jesus is and what it means for Jesus to become king and Messiah in his world. The second half of Mark is all about that. And the last couple of weeks have been pretty practical, pretty clear, almost basics in discipleship. And that theme continues today as Pharisees have come to Jesus and are asking him a pointed question about marriage, in particular about divorce. And we've been saying pretty consistently that to be a disciple of Jesus means that we love what Jesus loves, that we want what Jesus wants, that we obey what Jesus teaches, we embrace what Jesus commends, and we reject what Jesus condemns. Fundamentally, kind of the most basic definition of being a follower of Christ is that. It's just that. And we enter the kingdom and receive God's grace, and in doing so, our response is laying down our lives and receiving his. And we exchange our rags for his righteousness, and our wants and wishes are all joyfully and trustingly placed in his hands. And we are called as God's people to seek his kingdom in everything, even our marriages, maybe even especially in our marriages. And in matters of discipleship, we know there are few things that test the sincerity and the depth of our discipleship and our maturity in Christ than human relationships. And for those of around us, nothing else reveals our maturity or immaturity as much as our marriage. All of our inconsistencies are on full display, and I say often that becoming married is like plugging your life into an amplifier and cranking it to 11. Whatever character flaws and defects you've been able to hide, you can hide them no more, and they become amplified in marriage. And sadly, what's been such a challenge for me this week is the recognition that among God's people, sometimes couples stop repenting. Sometimes spouses stop cultivating grace. They stop forgiving one another, and the marriage withers and unfortunately sometimes dies. And it is precisely this reality that God speaks to his people about divorce in the scriptures. It's because of this reality that Jesus wants to make it crystal clear how he feels about this covenant. And I want to just be frank with you this morning, because I as much as I recognize this is going to be very difficult for many to hear, I also don't want to be unclear. And sometimes as preachers, we're so concerned with soft-pedaling things because we want to take away the impact, which is good. It's good for us to be cautious. It's good for us to be nuanced. It's even good for us to be winsome, even when hard words are present. But it's also important to be clear. And I want to nail my colors on the mast early so that there's no confusion. It is crystal clear that God hates divorce. And that's going to be the working thesis of this morning. Now, let me also say, God may hate divorce, but he does not hate those who get divorced. So that's the balance. God hates divorce. He does not hate those that get divorce. And as difficult as this subject is to discuss, the complication is compounded by the cultural moment that we find ourselves in. It is hard to preach a text like this when the pursuit of self-fulfillment and personal happiness has become the very center of our cultural experience. Expressive individualism today rules the day. And it is considered a virtue to pursue self-fulfillment, and a virtue that trumps all other virtues. And I want to also say, I'm not saying that pursuing happiness is bad, and I'm not saying that pursuing growth and maturity and fulfillment is evil. I'm saying when you place these things in the center of everything, and you make that the rubric under which everything else is determined, whether it's good or bad, there's going to be a problem, and we see a problem today. We see a problem externally in our cultural moment, and we see a problem within the church and how we understand and view marriage. In fact, there's one popular book, modern book, that illustrates this well. It's a book called Divorce, How and When to Let Go. And it says, Your marriage can wear out, you know? People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are the traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Yeah. And by placing our changing interests and our pleasures at the center of our marriage, we can proudly and happily discard our covenant without any guilt or shame. But the path to self-fulfillment is littered with the bones of its victims, some of whom are here this morning and bear the scars of divorce. And it is going to be impossible for me to address every case of divorce and all their complicated diversity and variety while answering the multitude of questions and objections that are normally come with a text like this. And I understand that. It would require a 12-part series to answer every specific question. But I think the challenge is we have little evil attorneys that lurk in our hearts. And those little evil attorneys are always crying, objection, objection, what about, what about? And it's the what about-isms that cloud and fog what should be crystal clear. Listen, the way you do theology is you start from what you know and you work out to the periphery, to what you don't know. And what we know from Jesus' words and what is unmistakable from the text is that Jesus wants you to stay married to one spouse for a lifetime. That is what is clear from the text. And if you don't want that, or you find that statement objectionable, then my question is, do you object based on sound biblical grounds or on personal preference? Because each of us here this morning is going to have to ask the question, do I want what Jesus wants? Do I love what Jesus loves? And am I willing to do what Jesus taught no matter what I want or what others think? That's the question. That's the question. Everybody excited? Yeah, all right. Yay. So let's dive in, and we're going to look at three things. It's very simple. It's really actually, the sermon kind of writes itself. There's a question, there's an answer, and then there's implications. Okay, so let's first look at the question. Question in verses 1 and 2. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. He's now moving towards Jerusalem. As we've been saying, he's turned his face towards Jerusalem, and in a matter of 52 verses, he's going to be in Jerusalem. And crowds gathered to him again. You can't keep them away from him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to, what, church? Test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, that's the question. We all know that there is a significant difference between asking God questions with faith seeking understanding and questioning God. Those are two very different things. One is a humble posture of a learner. The other is a posture of a prideful critic. One is a legitimate question. Another is a statement masked as a question. And the challenge is when we assume that we're the center of the universe, God now is required to fit into our worldview and to conform to our opinion, and so we think it's perfectly permissible to put him on the stand and to pepper him with questions and demand that he answer us. Now we see this question is not truly a question. They've already made up their mind about marriage and divorce. It's a statement masked as a question. And if we're going to be honest in any way this morning, we probably need to admit that sometimes our questions to God are like this rather than one of faith-seeking understanding. Sometimes we're just mad at God. So we're like, Lord, let me ask you some questions. And we're not really wanting to hear what he has to say. We're wanting to offload our frustrations at him because life isn't going the way that we anticipated or planned. And one way to do that, because we're church broken, is by asking questions. It's almost like the prayer chain. And we all know the prayer chain is just the gossip chain. You know, not always, but you know, well, tell me more about that person because I really want to pray for them. You know, Lord, this is a deplorable human being. I just pray you'd heal their wicked little hearts. You know, sometimes our prayer chain becomes the gossip chain, right? This is exactly what's happening here. It's a trap. I mean, that's what it says from the text. It's not a question. It's not legitimate. It's a trap. The religious leaders of Jesus' day are intending to trap Jesus. They're hoping that he will say something in this long historical debate, which we'll get into in just a minute. He'll say something that will offend Herodias, Herod's wife, that he might suffer the same fate as John the Baptist when rebuking Herod's marriage. You guys know a little bit of that story. She divorced her husband to marry his brother, her other uncle, Herod. A little bit of Kentucky going on in that story. It's important to understand the motive and context for why they're trying to trap Jesus. They want to get him in trouble. They want him to say something that will cause him to be in trouble. And it's one of the great reasons why, among many, they ask the question that they do. Also, it's vitally important to consider just how profoundly destructive sin is in a marriage. Abuse and infidelity and pornography and neglect and abandonment, it is impossible to compassionately and carefully address each situation in a single sermon. There are a great many scenarios that we would need to cover. Let me offer maybe a few to you so you can see kind of the complication of what we're facing this morning. What if a wife commits adultery but repents, and yet the husband refuses to forgive and files for divorce? What do you do then? What stance does the church take? What stance do you take with a friend that does this? What if a non-Christian couple marries and then divorces, but one of them comes to faith and recognizes or believes that their divorce was sinful, and they now go back to reconcile with their divorced spouse when they were both unbelievers, but that person is now engaged? Did they break up the engagement? Does she pursue that person? What about physical abuse? What about verbal abuse, emotional abuse? How do you define it? Are you allowed to get divorced if there's emotional and verbal abuse in your marriage? What about neglect? What about abandonment? Somebody vacates the marriage. These are incredibly difficult questions requiring very, very careful consideration. But just because they're complicated doesn't mean we can't arrive at a center point of what God intends and what God wants for marriage. What Jesus says to us this morning should help us get back to the center of God's view of marriage and divorce. And it's not going to answer all the questions and exceptions, but it's going to establish the heart of how God sees marriage. So that's the question. The question is a trap. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That's the question. So here's the answer that Jesus gives in verses 3 through 9. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the very beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become echad, one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, knowing this question was a trap, Jesus answers their question with a question. Doesn't that drive you nuts when somebody does a judo reversal on you and answers your question with a question? Well, let me ask you a question. What did Moses command you, he says? And what he's doing is he is taking what's obvious and putting it on display. He's bringing out the one exception in the Old Testament about divorce that God seems to permit. And he's recognizing the social and theological contention that has existed for centuries regarding this subject between two different schools of theology around that particular text. And that particular text is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Why don't you turn there, just so we can read it together. I want you to see what God says. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is the text. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. That's the text. And there's more there, but that's the text. That's essentially what Jesus is asking them about what Moses said regarding divorce. Now, as I said, it's the only passage in the Old Testament which teaches grounds for divorce. And so, what could it possibly mean for him to find some indecency in her, as it says? That's the debate. What is the indecency? What does that mean? And it's been the debate between these two rabbinic schools of thought for a very long time. It's the schools are the Shammai school and the Hillel school. And the liberal school, which was under Hillel, taught that you could give your wife a certificate of divorce for almost any reason. If she didn't keep the house up, or if she ruined the dinner, or if she broke your favorite dish, it could be grounds for divorce. In fact, it goes on to say, I think it's in Mishnah Gittim 9:10, that if she speaks poorly of your parents and you don't like that, you could give her a certificate of divorce. Like, you said something about mom. Ow! You know? There was one particular rabbi named Rabbi Akiva that taught that finds no favor in his eyes means that even if he found a woman more beautiful, he could grant a certificate of divorce and be done with his marriage. Now, the more conservative of the two schools was the Shammai school, and they understood indecency to mean sexual impropriety just short of adultery. Sexual impropriety, just short of adultery. And you say, well, why wouldn't they consider adultery? Well, because adultery was grounds for capital punishment. So that settled the matter. Your husband cheated, he got whacked, and you were divorced, and you were free. So that settled the matter. This is why Matthew's parallel version of this account in Matthew 19:3 records the Pharisees as asking the question. Here's how they frame it in that account. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Because that's the debate. What's the cause? What could possibly be the cause, an exemption for allowing a husband to divorce his wife? And Jesus answers their insincere question. And he does so, interestingly, by taking them back to God's original intention for marriage, which is found, of course, in the book of Genesis. And verses 6 through 9, it says, but from the beginning of creation. You see how he appeals to creation? It's not going to be engaged in the cultural or social or theological school fight that's taking place. He takes them back to, he's getting to the heart of the matter. He's essentially saying to them, what do you think God wants? Right? The bigger issue is, you guys have been engaged and embroiled in this debate, and you are focused on the tree, you've missed the forest. You've ripped off the beauty bark, and you're examining it with a microscope, and you're arguing, debating the finer points of it all. You're majoring on the exception. You're not paying attention to the rule. The rule is, what did God write? What did God say? What do we know about what God intended for a man and a woman to enter into echad, one union? It says, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. So much of our cultural confusion around sexuality and gender and marriage is answered by going back to God's initial creational intentions and purposes. So much of it. And by quoting from Genesis 2:24, Jesus is emphasizing the intimacy of the two becoming one. They are no longer themselves. They are one now. And his answer from Genesis reminds them of the importance and covenant of marriage. What God has joined together, let not man separate. This means humans should not tear apart what God has brought together. Now, of course, here's a little evil attorney in your heart. Well, maybe God didn't bring us together. Maybe it was just our wishes and our whims and our pleasures, and I was stupid and I was dumb and I made a bad decision and a bad choice. And so, look, but the fact of the matter is, you entered into a covenant. And so God was your witness. And you made vows and promises. Not just between you two, this isn't a contract, it's a covenant. And the difference is a contract is something that can be written between two parties in secret where no one needs to know. But a covenant requires a witness. That's why you can't get married. Even if you want to elope, you still need a witness to get married because it's the covenant of marriage. And God is your witness. God is the creator of marriage. God is the sustainer of marriage. And it is God to whom we should be asking the questions, what do you want, Lord? Not what do I want? There's no discussion or hint of divorce in Jesus' answer here. It's to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And anything not pursuing that same goal is just simply out of step with God's purposes. But just because sin has entered the world doesn't remove God's purposes and plans for marriage. In fact, one of the reasons why God sorely disciplines the Israelites was because of their flippancy and unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant. In Malachi, the prophet Malachi says in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, let me just read it to you. Just listen carefully. You cry out, "Why doesn't the Lord accept my worship?" I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows that you and your wife made when you were young, but you have been unfaithful to her. Though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly offspring from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Just in case you forgot who was speaking. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife. And it's not just talking about adultery. It's talking about your faithfulness to the covenant. That's what it means. Now, if you're a woman here, you're like, yeah, right? But you have to recognize that we're dealing with a different cultural moment, and so primarily, especially in the Old Testament, the address is to the men. Remember, the question is that Jesus was asked from the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So the focus is of the question is, can a man divorce his wife? We know that this is true for both partners, but the focus is the men. And the reason why is because men, in God granting the divorce, use that certificate as a way of doing whatever they wanted. That's the debate between the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. That's the argument. When is it ever permissible? And this is why when you hear Malachi 2:14 through 16, you should recognize the covenantal language that is used when the Bible talks about marriage. Marriage is not a contract between two parties in secret, but a covenant where these three parties are included in the vows, the man, the woman, and God. And a contract is often about the exchange of goods and services, but that is not a marriage. A marriage is a covenant. In a contract, if one side doesn't live up to their end of the contract, they can be sued and the contract can be voided. But a covenant is different. A covenant is a complete union between people. And they're not simply allies. And they're not just partners like in a contract situation. They are bound together as one, and everyone is obliged to recognize that. Which is why, this is a bit of a parenthetical aside, but good to talk about it. In order for marriage to be a complete union, those entering the union are recognized, they are entering into a spiritual, an emotional, a legal, and a physical union. That's what it is. It's a spiritual, emotional, legal, and physical union. Marriage isn't exclusive to a man and a woman because Christians are bigoted and hateful. The truth is that only a man in his distinct maleness and a woman in her distinct femaleness can form a complete union, emotionally and spiritually and physically and legally. And whatever views we may have on marriage, divorce is always the breach of God's intentions, and it is a travesty to be mourned, not an act of self-fulfillment to be celebrated. I know, even within the church, because I've been doing this long enough, I know friends who made a train wreck of their marriage and got a divorce, and they thought it cute to throw a party, like it was a coming out party. And I just... Look, it didn't mean that their marriage wasn't hard, and it didn't mean that there wasn't difficulty. But I mourned that. I wasn't happy. It's a travesty. It's something that should cause us to weep and to mourn. It's a violation of shalom that God intends in his world. It's not only the breaching and breaking and defiling of the covenant itself, it's destruction to the culture. It's damage to the church. It's an obstruction of the witness of Christ, of which marriage is supposed to put on full display, this mysterious union between Christ and his bride. A party? Really? That's how far we've come in the church. And that's why you don't see me as a pastor often tisking and wagging my finger at the world. We got to take care of our own house first. You know, what witness do we offer to the world? What clarity do we give to the world when we act just like the world and there's no distinction? We treat marriage with the same carelessness, the same bitterness, the same forgivenessless. Yeah, just make that up. As the world. And then we say, come to Jesus. And they go, why? You guys act like everyone else I know. And you know what? My mom and dad were divorced. Thank you very much. But no, I don't need to add religion on top of an already big problem. But we think so individually. We think it's about us. Back to my last several sermons, we're all a bunch of narcissists. We genuinely think the world is about our wishes and our whims and our pleasures and our fulfillment. We think that that's what this life is all about. And so we make decisions in our life to pursue that above all else. And then we make statements like, well, you don't care how I feel. Yes, I do. Yes, the church does. Yes, your friends do. But there is one's opinion and one's feelings that I care about more than yours. God's. If ever we're going to care about someone's feelings, we should care about God's feelings in the matter, right? I mean, shouldn't that be the priority? If God is the one who made us and knows what's good for us, and God is the one who says that breaking your marriage covenant is a violation and it will tear you apart because you're not two individuals that go back to being two individuals, but you've become one now and it can't be torn apart with half of you not being ripped out. We should be consulting the one who created this incredible and beautiful union to give witness to his reign in the world and to give witness to his grace in the world. It's not a human invention, but a bond made by God himself. In Matthew 19:7, again, the parallel passage, the Pharisees press Jesus and ask, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus answers in Matthew 19:8, the very next verse. He says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. You see what he's doing? He's saying, yes, God condescended because of your sin, because of the hardness of your heart. But go back to the beginning. It wasn't so. This is not what God wants in his world. Jesus is saying that God may have permitted divorce because of their hard and sinful hearts, but he didn't command it. He didn't ask them to do it. He's responding to their sinfulness. Now, during this time, if a man sent his wife away for any reason, which again is the debate amongst the two Jewish schools of thought, almost invariably, the woman would become destitute and stricken with poverty, because if she remained unmarried, then it would destroy her life. She was effectively done. So if a guy just says, hey, didn't like the dinner, you salted it too much, goodbye, that was a sentence for her. I mean, it was going to consign her to a life of incredible suffering. And culturally, she would have been an outcast and completely marginalized. Divorced women were not celebrated in this culture, but instead they were looked at terribly. And men viewed women as property, and a man could divorce her, and because she was his property, if later on she connected with another man, he could 5 years later just go back and reclaim her as his own. So that's why a certificate of divorce needed to be established. It was a way that God was actually dealing with the consequences of their sin. It wasn't because this is what God wanted. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not because what God wanted. It's because your hearts were hard and he needed to do something, deal with the fallout of your sin, which is why he granted the certificate of divorce. It was important to protect, especially the woman, so that she didn't remain bound to the one who abandoned her. It was intended to protect the wife. Without the certificate, she would be exploited and discriminated against. God gave reluctant permission as a concession due to the hardness of heart and poor treatment within the marriage. The certificate freed her from any obligations to him and gave her legal protection. This was a kindness that God was extending in the midst of their sin. Much in the same way that God offered an animal skin to protect Adam and Eve when they sinned against him. It isn't what he wanted, but he does respond. He does respond. A woman living as a divorcee was unthinkable at this point of history. It wasn't an authorization for divorce, but a limitation on its consequences. And a woman at this time had little rights to divorce, very little rights. So maybe by the time of Jesus, there were some things that the woman could do. Men, pay attention. A woman could go to her religious leaders, and they could try it. And if he was particularly harsh and there was evidence, then they could just beat him until he wanted a divorce. And that's how a divorce was granted for her. But it was almost impossible for a woman to get a divorce in this time of history. And because we are his disciples, he's speaking this, of course, to his disciples. But because we are his disciples, through the cross and resurrection, it's bringing the flood. If you don't pay attention, that's what's going to happen. It's 40 days of this. As disciples of Jesus through the cross and resurrection, we're called to take up God's creational purposes for this union. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It means that what Christ is doing is he is breaking the curse brought into the world, and he's reuniting us not only with God in reconciliation and redemption, but to one another. And those dividing walls and things that would normally make us hostile one to another is being broken down in the body of Christ. God is restoring his creational purposes through his Son, and we benefit from what Christ has done. So it makes sense that the question we should be asking is, what did God want from the beginning, and how does what Jesus has done for me mean that that's possible now? That's why reading Jesus' words, you could go back to the Shammai school and the Hillel school, and Jesus transcends both of them and takes it further, even than the conservative school of thought. And you say, well, is he trying to make life miserable? No, he's trying to bring you back to the reality of what God wanted from the very beginning. And because his resurrection and his spirit now dwell within disciples of his, we have the power and ability to not only ask forgiveness, but give it, to no longer be bound by bitterness in our heart, and to actually enter into a union, reliant on him, needy upon his presence, submitting to his wisdom and obeying his words. And if we do that, it doesn't mean your marriage is going to be great or perfect. It means you'll honor the Lord in keeping the covenantal vows that you made before him because you have the power and ability to do so. That's what it means. And God's disciples, Jesus' disciples, can't settle for less because Jesus has come to restore what sin has torn apart. So is there any exception? So I know you're waiting. Is there any exception? Yes. Yes, there is. But you're like crackheads. You take a little hit and you get completely consumed by the exception. This is my beef in the church today. We almost speak completely and debate completely about the exceptions. It's like we're the Shammai and Hillel school all over again. And liberal churches on one side say you can divorce for any reason, just for reasons of personal fulfillment and pleasure. The conservative school, absolutely not, no matter what the husband does, no matter what the wife does. And I'm saying, like, let's get back to what God intends. And if there are any exceptions, let's pay attention to the exceptions. But let's not, for the purpose of focusing on the exceptions, forget the rule. He wants you to stay married to your spouse for a lifetime. So what are the exceptions? Well, one's death. The Bible permits remarriage if you die. The divorce is over. The covenant is done. And is there going to be marriage in heaven? We don't know. We'll find out. It'll be interesting. I think what we're going to experience in new creation is going to kind of blow our minds. So there's, you know, we're not going to be going, oh, I miss such and such. We're going to be going, wow, this is amazing. I'm going to say something that'll disturb you a little bit, but I'm going to borrow R.C. Sproul for a minute. R.C. Sproul once said to his wife, he did a terrible job. I did the same. See, because I thought it was smart. Even though R.C. Sproul said, hey, I said this to my wife and it went poorly, I thought, no, not my wife. So I said, I repeated the same mistake. So R.C. Sproul once said to his wife, when they were talking about being married in heaven, and he says, well, you know, it doesn't seem like, you know, like the way that we understand marriage is going to be the same that we understand it here and now. And he didn't have a lot of answers for her. But he tried to help her by saying, honey, it's like the closeness and the intimacy that we have. Just think about how much we love each other. That is going to be magnified, and I will experience that with any woman in new creation. See, I didn't know that was bad. So I said that same thing to my wife, and she kind of said, and not helpful at all. So how about you not speak? That's probably better for you to just be quiet and not speak. But the point remains, the correspondence between our experience here and what's coming in new creation is about fulfillment and fulfillment of human relationships. And so to what degree and how it works out, we're not exactly sure, and the Bible's not terribly clear, so we need to be careful. But in this life, we have some instruction. And there's provision made in case an exception needs to be established, and it's offered. It's offered here. And I want you to think of these as three A's, okay? Two in pen, one in pencil. Three A's. Adultery, abandonment, and then the third one in pencil is abuse. And I'm going to explain why the third one is in pencil and not pen. But let's think about adultery. Does God allow and permit divorce if there is adultery in the marriage? Well, it says in Matthew 19:8, Jesus allows an exception, not an expectation, by saying, Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. Now I can't wade into the debate, though I want to, because I have a lot of studying in my head. I've got about 30 hours of this ready to go, okay? But it's not going to help anyone. It's important to note that when the Bible talks about sexual immorality, sometimes it uses one word, porneia, which is where we get pornography, but it's not pornography. Porneia means kind of it's a junk drawer for sexual immorality. But moikeia is another word specifically for adultery. So sometimes the Bible talks about adultery and sexual immorality, and the two are not exactly the same. So I say that to you only to say, and this is gonna cause some trouble right now, I know it just by saying it, that sexual immorality could very well mean the continued unrepentant use of pornography. Now, here's why this is a problem, and I almost hate floating this out there, but I need to be faithful to the biblical texts. Why is it a problem? Because if statistics are accurate in any way, 70% of us in the room are looking at pornography. And can you imagine if we just said, okay, everybody line up, we're giving out certificates of divorce today. For anyone that has looked at pornography, if your spouse has looked at pornography, you have the right to take the certificate of divorce. See the problem? We can't play around. It's a violation of the marriage bed. It's a breaking of the covenant. Now, as I said already, when adultery is present in the marriage, there is an exception, but it is not an expectation. In fact, the expectation, the desire is to want what God wants. It was not this way from the beginning. So what grace then does is it comes in and can heal the marriage, and it can actually give the partner, especially the partner that has been violated, the ability to forgive the spouse. And that's what we aim for. Why? Because that's the power of what Christ has done. If we lined up our sins and used our sins as a way to justify our divorces, who would stand? Who would stand? The aim is restoration and reconciliation within the covenant of marriage. But let me also say, and this is going to trouble some of you for different reasons, it is also very important that if someone gets a divorce for these reasons, let's say their spouse is engaged in persistent, unrepentant, adulterous acts, sexual immorality, they have the right to get a divorce, and we should not treat them as they're a pariah. One of the great challenges in the church, and I've seen this again and again, is when a divorce does happen, for biblical grounds, we now treat this person as if they're, you know, they've got leprosy. They're kind of pushed to the edge. The church should not do that. There is both a liberty here, but not a license. Going back to my sermon last week, right? I say, one of the ways that we can make people stumble in the church, remember Jesus said, millstone, neck, off the pier, don't do this to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, don't make them stumble. And I said, one of the ways that we can make people stumble is either by legalism or by license. And the same is true about this issue. If someone gets a divorce in the church, and it is for biblical grounds, we neither are legalists, and we also don't go, oh, no problem. We mourn, and our hearts break because of what that person experienced, but they are full members of the body of Christ and should be treated as such. Make sense? Okay, adultery. That's in pen. What about abandonment? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, okay, so I'm going to talk about this in just a minute, but two people come together, maybe one is a believer, maybe one becomes a Christian within the context of their marriage, and the unbeliever, the unbelieving spouse, leaves the marriage, it says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Did you hear that language? That's powerful language. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, stay in the marriage. Right? If they're not Christian, stay in the marriage. You don't know. They might be one. How do you know, wife, that your actions and your faithfulness to Christ might one day produce the fruits of your witness, which is God's grace in their life and them coming to faith? And it might be 30 or 40 year run in your marriage before that happens, and it might never happen. But the instruction here is stay in the marriage. However, if they leave, if they abandon, you're under no obligation to go chasing them down. Does that make sense? Let it be so. You are free from that marital covenant. Here's the pencil. What about abuse? And boy, do I wish I had a lot more time to talk about this, because I just feel as if anything I'm going to say is going to fall short of what I want to say. So let me also say on the outset, before I even get into the abuse section, I know I'm not going to be able to say everything, and I want you to know, as elders, we are completely available to talk with you, especially if you're enduring abuse. And so let me say a couple of things, because one is easier to say, and a couple things are a little bit more difficult to say. The reason why I say it's in pencil is because it all depends on what the person means by abuse, okay? Now, the church has to do two things here. It has to recognize and address abuse, which historically it has not done a great job of, for a host of reasons, not least of which is just rank chauvinism and misogyny, right? The church, well, she's just being emotional, you know, that black eye, we're not sure. I mean, that, to me, I'll be honest with you, as a guy that's built as a protector, makes me get a nervous tick. Because in those moments, I become very unsanctified and want to have a woodshed in the back of the church where we have jujitsu matches for church discipline, okay? It would make things so much easier, wouldn't it? So physical abuse and sexual abuse, there's a reason why legal protections are involved. In fact, criminal charges can be filed, and that person who is the abuser can suffer significant consequences, including protections for the one violated and abused. So if there is physical or sexual abuse, I'm telling you right now, please, I am begging you, do not hide that sin. Come to your elders. And I know it's scary, because I just said that the church has maybe not historically done a great job dealing with this. And I recognize no church does a perfect job dealing with this. But I will tell you, the heart of your elders, I don't speak for them on many occasions. Brad is here, others. I know our heart is to protect those that are being abused, male or female. Male or female. If you are being physically or sexually abused, please, I beg of you, please come to your elders and let us help you navigate through that. That seems easier to discuss than the other two, which are verbal and emotional abuse, doesn't it? And here's why. It isn't that verbal and emotional abuse doesn't exist. It most certainly does. Most certainly. Spiritual abuse, it exists, absolutely. But there has been for 10 years now, at least since I've been paying attention, such a raging debate around what it is and what it isn't, that if you asked 10 Christian counselors and 50 secular counselors to define it, they're going to come up with 150 different definitions for it. Which is what makes it so incredibly difficult to navigate as elders of the church. Because we believe that it exists, we know that it is there, but sometimes abuse is, let me say it this way, this might help. I have found in my experience, and I could be completely, you know, just it's anecdotal evidence and data. I have found in my experience that those who are being legitimately abused, my role in their life is usually helping them to recognize the abuse and call it for what it is, because they try to sweep it under the rug. Those that immediately self-identify the abuse and say abuse, I often have to help them kind of navigate through the morass that is poor treatment by their spouse and how they are interpreting that person's motives and what they've done. And it's not an exact science, and I'm most certainly not saying that that's true for everyone. I know that's not true for everyone. But abuse is a difficult one when it comes to emotional and verbal and spiritual abuse, because it requires a tremendous amount of care and investigation. And this is why, as imperfect as we are, and we are most certainly imperfect, and I have specific instances in mind over the 23 years that I've been a pastor where I have failed miserably as a counselor and a shepherd. And it grieves my heart to know that that is true even today. It's why God still gives us elders of the church. The elders of the church are there to serve and to help navigate through those very, very difficult seasons. Because the truth of the matter is, when we are hurt, we tend to hurt. And when we hurt, we tend to see everything through that hurt. And it might be abuse, and we need to call it what it is. It also might just be that your husband's being a punk, or your wife is being cruel. And there's things that are being said that are incredibly unkind and very unhelpful and damaging to the relationship. But when we classify and qualify something and diagnose ourselves by labeling things abuse, it undermines those that are legitimately abuse if that is not in fact abuse. And abuse victims are struggling in our moment today where everyone calls everything abuse. Now again, I am not saying it doesn't exist. Please hear me. I am not saying that. I am saying that like bullying, it is a word that almost means nothing today. Because anytime we don't like what anybody says, it can be considered a form of abuse. Your boss says something to you that you don't like, they're an abuser. Your pastor preaches a sermon to you that hurts your feelings, that's spiritual abuse. Your husband says something to you that's unkind, maybe even cruel, that's abuse. Everything now gets thrown into the junk drawer of abuse, and it is seen as grounds to get the divorce. And what we're seeing, I think, in a lot of churches today, the evidence bears this out, is the first two that are written in pen that have biblical warrant, which is abandonment and adultery, which seem to be pretty clear in black and white in the biblical text, that's not necessarily what a great many of marriages are falling apart for. It's everything is being thrown into the category of abuse, which means that if a church says we will permit divorce for three reasons, adultery, abandonment, and abuse, it then becomes the unfortunate occupation of a person wanting out of marriage to classify everything done to them that was not well in their marriage as abusive. That's terrible. I hate saying it that way, right? I just feel, I don't like having to say this because I want the church to be a place that those that are abused feel safe to come and deal with their abuse. But we also have to be a church that fights for objectivity. We have to. For both spouses' sake. We have to. It is not within the purview of elders to hear one side of a story and run with it without any evidence and give summaries and judgments in a way that are unhelpful, that might very well push or free a person from marriage, only to find out later on that we didn't quite do the investigation that we needed. We didn't ask the questions that we needed to. In our rush to protect, which we should first and foremost protect, but in our rush to do so, if there is an appropriate investigation, we can actually, in part, be a large cause for why people get divorced. You can see why I've been wrestling with this all week long. It just feels like no matter what I say is going to be bad. But you know, I thought about Cole Trickle in Days of Thunder, Tom Cruise's role. And you remember when he just had to drive through the crash? That's how I feel today. Like nothing, it's not going to be good no matter how it gets said. I just got to drive through the crash this morning. It's an infinite number of variables in this. And it requires steady hands to listen and discern and seek God's wisdom, and to seek the good of not just the person, but the couple. And sometimes objectivity can feel like cruelty, and I understand that. And sometimes the church fails, saying it wants to be objective, when really they're just prejudging and taking sides. Now, a lot of this has been around men's treatment of women, but let me just tell you, ladies, you are powerful. Your words can wither. You can be verbally abusive. You can do great damage in your marriage. This is a word for both. This isn't just a warning to the men. This is a word to wives as well. Okay. The implication. And I'm going to have to end here because I'm out of time. I'm always out of time. You notice that's a pattern? I'm always out of time. Verses 10 through 12. And in the house of the disciples asked him again about this matter. You can tell the disciples are troubled. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Wow. This statement is radical. Not only in its clear and unmistakable command, but in its countercultural application. It recognizes adultery as an offense. And it recognizes a further countercultural application is it recognizes adultery as an offense that can be committed against the wife. I mean, it was always the man that was protected at this point of history. It's always his story that was established. It's why a woman's testimony was considered two-thirds of a testimony. This is so powerfully countercultural. Jewish customs and traditions treated adultery as something done to the man, not the woman. I mean, this is true in Greek culture. It became true in Jewish culture. It was true in Roman culture. It was perfectly acceptable, not in Jewish culture, but in Greek and Roman culture, for you to have mistresses, for you to go see young boys in prostitution halls. I mean, it was horrible. The wife was there to keep the home and have the kids, and the husband was able to go do whatever he wanted with whomever he wanted, and she was never to question it. Unfortunately, that kind of thinking, even though it was not what God intended from Genesis 1 and 2, crept into the Jewish community. And not that they were excused to go and engage in sexual immorality, but their perception of the role of woman and wife meant that she was often unprotected. In fact, she was always, to some degree, unprotected. Now, it doesn't mean there weren't fantastic marriages, because there most certainly was. There was plenty of people in this day and age that loved the Lord and loved their spouse and took their covenant seriously. So I don't want to paint with too broad of a brushstroke and say they were all bad. But I am saying if things went bad, the woman had little recourse for herself and little protections for herself. This is making clear that adultery can be committed against her. And Jesus is likewise, again, acknowledging the equality between the man and the woman and the mutual belonging of a husband and a wife, one to another. And again, this echoes God's description in the garden where the man and the woman are equal in value, equal in worth, equal in dignity, and they're partnering together to cultivate shalom in God's world. Even if they might be gifted with differences that enhance their union and bless the world, they are most certainly equal before the eyes of God. In Matthew 19:10, the disciples respond to Jesus in the parallel account, and the disciples said to him, you're hearing Jesus, right? They're used to the two debates, the Shammai school, the Hillel school, and now Jesus drops this bomb. And so the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Not everyone can receive this saying. So what is the implication of Jesus' answer? Don't get divorced. Don't get divorced. And I love you, and I wish there was another way to say it. And I know everyone's case is unique. But if we're going with what God wants, and we love what he loves, and we embrace what he commends, and we reject what he condemns, don't get divorced. That's the rule. There are exceptions, but that's the rule. It's really that simple. Don't do it. Stay married. I know it's hard. I know it's painful. I know there are seasons when you feel you have nothing left and want to give up. Don't. Don't. And if you're willing to make a lifelong commitment through long, difficult, and sometimes knee-buckling hardships, if you're not willing to do that, don't get married. Don't get married. I mean it. It's an option. Stay single. If entering into this kind of covenant and the thought of it doesn't make your knees shake after what Jesus just said, then don't do it. But if you do, ensure that you keep the covenant that God established with you. be better that you didn't get married than to enter a covenant of marriage with God as your witness and make vows of faithfulness to your marriage and obedience to your God only to break those vows. There are a great many couples, even in our church, whose marriages are unbelievably difficult, but who are also counseled by the church not to marry that person or not to marry yet. And they did it anyway. What's difficult as pastors is then counseling those couples or counseling that spouse not to divorce when their marriage is in shambles. Often the couple refuses to listen and divorces for unbiblical reasons anyway. And so my question is this. If you didn't listen to the church when they counseled you not to marry, and you're unwilling to listen to the church when they counsel you to stay married because you've made a covenant now, maybe the church isn't the issue. Maybe you're just rebellious and you want your way. And if you won't listen to the church prior to marriage and you won't listen to your church prior to divorce, when will you ever listen to God in His Word? Hard, right? I'm certainly not suggesting premarital and marital counseling by the church is infallible. I know it is. I know it is. But when Scripture is brought to bear and you don't want what God wants, God is not the problem. And I know that's a hard word, but it needs to be said. But, you ready for some good news? Yeah. I said God hates divorce. The Bible says God hates divorce. That doesn't mean that God hates those getting divorced or have been divorced. And it's super important that that needs to be said. It's important to remember that because, as I said, we sometimes treat those going through divorce who have been divorced as if they're unloved by God and grace is somehow unavailable to them. I want you to just think of the woman at the well. How many times had she been married? And what was she doing currently? Shacking up with a guy that wasn't her husband. How does Jesus treat her? Directly, graciously. And what happens? She comes to faith. She runs back into town. And she says, "He told me everything I've ever done." And becomes an evangelist. And brings the crowd out to him. There is grace available for us all. I think of the woman caught in the act of adultery. How does Jesus treat her? With grace and truth. "So neither do I condemn you. Now go sin no more." With grace and truth. There is grace for us all, for every one of us, no matter our situation. You have to understand what Jesus came to accomplish was to deal with our own spiritual adultery. You know that, right? Idolatry in the Old Testament was called spiritual adultery for a reason. It was the wife, Israel, breaking her marital covenant and God remaining faithful. Pursuing her and loving her and gracing her and keeping His word even when she was unfaithful. If you don't believe me, maybe today when you have quiet and are prepared to bawl your eyes out, read Ezekiel 16. He's an unbelievable God that even when we've made a mess of the world and the relationships that He intends to be a place of flourishing and shalom for culture, He is a God that gives grace still. And that grace is available for you. And I say this quite frequently. On the cross, in the greatest act of spousal faithfulness, when Jesus could have had every right to step down from that cross for His very unfaithful bride, He stayed. He stayed for her. And because He did, we have life and forgiveness in Him. So as we go to the table and we take communion, deal with the Lord. I don't know your past. I don't know what's going on currently. There's stuff in your heart that you've been wrestling with and you've had a hard time bringing to the Lord. Now's a great time to do that. If God has spoken and he's spoken clearly and there's conviction, bring it to him. If you're struggling with kind of defiance and that little evil attorney is rearing its ugly head, confess, I'm being rebellious. I don't want what you want. I don't love what you want. I don't want to receive what you commend. Tell him. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask for the strength and the power to obey. He's given you the same power that raised his son from the dead, and it lives in you. You can deal with that area of deadness in your own life. I promise you, he's capable and able and willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Oh, Lord, help us. God, I know that I probably tripped through this whole thing. And so, Lord, give grace where things were unclear or I made matters worse or I hurt hearts unnecessarily. Lord, please, please be gracious, not just to me, but to everyone that heard today. But Lord, help us to want what you want more than anything. Help us to desire your glory and your honor and to want to obey you more than anything, Lord. Please, God, I beg of you, help us to be the kind of people that recognize forgiveness is available and so is obedience. Please, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.